little special music and everything, but I've got to get through what I can here today, so I think we'll just pick up where we last left off. And if you have your Bibles, you should be in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Back up to chapter 19 again. Exodus chapter 19. Now, at the end of the last service, what we did was we just very briefly noted this, the fact that God did not give the law. When he gives the law, he doesn't give it in one huge chunk and then expect it to be ratified. He gave it over a period of time that allowed the nation at least three major honest opportunities to back out of the deal, so to speak, and continue on dealing with God on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace. And any honest analysis of what chapters, especially when the law is given, 20 through 23, said, should have resulted at the end of that with the leaders of Israel there saying, look, we're in light of all this, we're just not going to be able to do it. In fact, it can't be done. And we're just fooling ourselves to think we could ever do this. So all these opportunities take place even before the covenant is confirmed. And then there in chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, like we had looked at last time, that covenant, when Moses sprinkles the blood and does all of that, that actually gets properly and finally confirmed. Now, if you did not do your homework, and I asked you to familiarize yourself over the last few Bible classes. This is, the seventh or eighth Bible class we've had on this subject. To be familiarizing yourself, reading through Exodus 19 through 24. And if you didn't familiarize yourself with those chapters, then this little exercise we did last class should help that out. And for what we're going to look at now, that gives you a little glimpse into the way in which God put the law, covenant, or contract together. Because what I'm after is how He put it together. How He put it together is the key to understanding and appreciating how He put features into it so as to still be able to operate with someone on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace, and how a properly educated Israelite, justified Israelite under God's program of Israel would know. A man like David and Joshua and Samuel and so forth would know, within that program, he could live a life pleasing to God, sanctification-wise. So let's look here at the way the law was presented. And let's begin looking at the giving of the law, but instead of looking at verses per se or details in it per se, let's look at how God, with some careful attention to how God composed it, how He constructed it, because that's what it is. It's composed, it's constructed, how He made it up. And we're not after or concerned with details in the words or verses. What we're interested in, for now anyway, is the general overall look at how God structured it and composed it and then set it before the eyes and ears of the members of the nation. And we're doing that because there's some highly significant issues in the composition of the law that indicate God's purpose and design to be able to do certain things with it and to do certain things with the people of Israel, and which they would know how God would then be able to legally be able to deal with them in connection with it. So what we're looking at for this particular feature of the way the law was constructed that would operate for these people in God's program with Israel, but when it again comes to us in this dispensation of grace, that feature is to be recognized as non-existent. And therefore we are not under the law but under grace. We're not to have anything to do with the law as a means of living the Christian way of life, because we can't avail ourselves of that feature. There's only one way a person can avail themselves of the features that I'm about to show you, and that's to have actually gone under the contract themselves. And you didn't. You're not Israel. Israel isn't you. So you are not contracted for it. The law may have a bearing. It may have a use and a purpose, which it does, as one. Paul tells you what it is in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. But outside of that, to function under it in any way, the feast, the calendar, the sacrifices, the provisions of it, and what it committed you to and what it did with God and the relationship of it is non-existent today. And so you have to be very careful about that. Well, first of all, you need to recognize the law itself is a legal instrument. That's exactly what it is. That's one of the reasons why it's called the law and not the suggestions or the agreement. It's actually a legal issue. It's a legal instrument that has technical features to it that are in keeping with it being a legally binding contract, and at the same time, this what's called a covenant, because that's really what this is. It has legal force to it and a nature to it that makes it a contractual agreement, and as such, it has construction to that. It has it, and based upon that construction, it allows God as one member of the party, who one side of the party making it, to do certain things with it. And you need to realize that when God set about making this covenant or contract with His own people, the nation of His own creation, Israel, it wasn't done in any sense rashly or haphazardly. There was no rashness to it whatsoever. It was perfect. There is genius in everything you're looking at in these chapters. And in fact, even today, when you're going to enter into with a business agreement or any kind of legal agreement, insurance agreements, there's a huge world of this in the world of sports, which is why you have sport figures. Ball players have managers. They have legal representation. And the bulk of what comprises the thinking of many sports figures today is not at all what goes on the field. It's what has gone on in an office somewhere. And so whether it's that or music has this, musicians have this, there's a lot of legalities that are involved in copyrights and composing music and getting it legal so that no one can copy it or do things with it. Whenever one of those things is proposed as needing to be in effect to govern the relationship of one or two or more parties, what is one of the first things and first people who gets involved in it? What? A lawyer. You call a lawyer. Why? You don't need to answer that. But think about that. Why do you call in this lawyer? Whether he's a medical lawyer or a sports lawyer or a music lawyer or a real estate lawyer, contract lawyer, whatever he is, even our own nation's constitution is framed up this way. One of the things in common with almost every senator and congressman is some kind of a law degree. Why? Well, the reason is because when something is of that serious of a nature and that binding of a nature, the parties involved realize that they have to write this legal instrument, this document up in such a way that it provides for everything that they want it to do. And usually, one side or the other, sometimes both sides in our world, but usually it's one side more than the other. If I'm making an agreement with somebody, they're probably in what's called the catbird seat. They've been doing this a while. They know what's going on. I'm usually at a disadvantage. I'm going to call in a lawyer. What does the lawyer do? He levels the playing field. And the reason is because that lawyer has spent his time studying and learning all of the ins and the outs and the intricacies of what you're about to enter into as an agreement, and he has, and this is one of the reasons why you'll find terminology like a mediator, and you'll find terminology like this later on in God's scriptures, but one of the reasons why God does this and presents it this way is because it takes somebody who has the foresight and the foreknowledge, and in the case of this agreement, it's going to take omniscience to be able to make this fair and to make it fair to a corrupted non-omniscient creature like Moses and Aaron and the rest of the nation of Israel who have none of this, who can't see way out beyond this chart and all the ins and outs of what God is going to have to do legally to finally repossess this earth with them. It takes the nature of someone coming along and presenting a contract, if they're going to enter in and demand a covenant that they can bring to the table or bring to bear, the kind of forethought and prudent thinking, and very important, the experience. Why do you bring a lawyer in? He's done this before. He's done it many, many times. He knows the pitfalls. He knows what to watch out for. He knows what that fine print says that you don't want to read. They call it even today lawyerese or legalese. And he has experience with these kinds of things. It's got to bring their mind, they bring all of their mind to bear upon the situation so that all the potential contingencies are covered. And so you don't have, therefore, any, when you sign it, you don't have a loophole hanging in there. You don't have any trap doors you often hear talked about in a contractual agreement. You don't have any escape clauses in that contractual agreement, or whatever types of things can occur in a contract that's designed to last over a span of a long period of time, where not only you are going to be affected by it, but your children and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on and on and on. That's the span that we're looking at. In fact, people often will talk about, if you've ever seen the movie To Kill a Mockingbird, and the kids are talking about their father, Atticus Finch, and they're talking about that he's too old for anything. And as the movie opens up, why, the one boy's up in the treehouse because he's mad because his dad won't play football for the Methodists. And he says, well, he's too old for anything, and they're complaining about him. And the neighbor lady says, you ought to be grateful because that man, your father, he can make a contract so binding nobody can get out of it. And so even you hear this, it wasn't in the movie, but you hear this expression, an ironclad agreement or an ironclad contract. It's called that because it's been thought out so well. Everything has been thought out ahead of time and provided for. Now, while I'm not saying that we need to look for an escape clause in the law or anything like that, what I am saying is that when you think about the law and you think about the and realize that when God constructed it, He put the whole thing together with that same kind of thoughtfulness to it. In fact, far more than that. It wasn't rashly done. In fact, the ones who were acting rashly were the people of Israel running headlong into the agreement with it. But when God constructed and composed the law, He thought about what it was that He wanted to do with it, what He's going to do with it. And He thought about how it was going to have to be utilized, and not just here remotely, but in the far distant future, way on down there after certain other things have happened historically. And so He gives a demonstration of that in Exodus 19 through 24 in those chapters I asked you to look at least a reasonable indication of this feature that allows you to realize God is going to be able to do some things with this law. And in view of that, it can be spoken about, and it's going to have usefulness to it, not only there, but it's going to have spoken about and usefulness throughout the fifth course of punishment. Once they go under the fifth course and they start moving on, once that happens, the law, you're going to find the law talked about, and you're going to find it being utilized. When the new covenant gets itself established, the law is going to be talked about, spoken about, and it's going to be spoken about being utilized. When the fifth and final installment and on into the kingdom gets established, it's going to be spoken about there, and it's going to be spoken about being utilized. So what I'm saying is there was a lot of forethought all the way back here when God did this about how He was going to be able to utilize it, because it's going to be utilized all the way through that program. Now, not all the details of these issues are contained in these chapters of Exodus. I'll tell you that up front. Not all the details are there. But the fundamental bottom line issue that makes all those things possible about the law is spoken about here. That's why I wanted to go back to it. But it's not said in one verse. You're not going to have some verse coming along with a red flag saying, look here, this is it. it's actually put before you not so much in what God says, but the way. This is why it's such a great exercise for us. The way in which he composes the law before the eyes of the people and ears of the people of Israel, so that if you just think about the way in which he's doing it, it's there. It's almost, it almost hits you just by the way it does it. And this is another reason why you have to appreciate the way the Bible is constructed and not just look at doctrines as being the saving feature to edification. Because sometimes it's not just exactly what God says, it's that plus the way he presents it. That's why categorical teaching never can work properly, because it tries to include things God isn't saying yet, even though they're germane to the subject or doctrine. If they're not spoken about in that section, you're not to deal with it yet. Let it go. Well, that'll be added at appropriate time. There's something that you're missing that would allow that to really click in your thinking or be utilized for you at that point, which again is an authority issue. It's the issue of the pastor being able to set his butt down and realize the book he holds in his hands has more authority than he could even imagine having. And most pastors don't think that. They think they're God. So, Exodus 20 and 21. Let's come down to Exodus 20 and 21. And let's begin looking at this thing in the way God gives the information. Let's look at the very beginning here, where God gives the law and where he's beginning the process of putting it together as the contract and covenant. We've already gone through 19, so we've gone through the initial presentation of a contract per se, which they said we'll be glad to enter into. God displays his fury. But now what I'm after is when he actually starts giving it. And when he actually starts giving it is in Exodus chapter 20. And as verse 1 opens up, you can almost go down here and count them off. I am the Lord thy God, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods. Verse 3, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 4, thou shalt not bow thyself down. Verse 5, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and remember the Sabbath day. Down in verses 12, honor thy father. 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. In verse 15 and on down through these verses, through the first 17 verses, you have the Ten Commandments. That's the Ten Commandments. And that's the core of the law. And I'm going to reach out and do something I probably shouldn't do, like I just said I shouldn't do, but grab a term that's sitting later on in the like chapter 34, I think, of Exodus. It becomes the tenor of the law. We call it the wellhead issues of the law. All right? So you get the Ten Commandments. But then God doesn't just come along and say, and here's the rest of it. In verse 18 through verse 21, as we looked at before, after giving the tenor of the law, God puts on this frightful display of his demeanor, and the people's response is recorded there to that by backing off, and that's exactly what it talks about when they back off and remove themselves, and then Moses draws near. So you have it's almost like you have the Ten Commandments given, and then you get an intermission. You get this interlude of this display of God's fury. And then in verses 22 through 26, God acknowledges how he has responded to them in the display of that fury he just made, and the nature of their dealings with him in connection with the fact that he's not like pagan gods, not of silver, not of gold, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is, in chapter 20, in the first 17 verses, you get the Ten Commandments. In the rest of the chapter, you have this kind of intermission. He doesn't just go on. He pauses. He gives them Ten Commandments, furious display of his wrath, and he pauses. And then verse 1 of chapter 21 picks up. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And therefore, after setting forth the Ten Commandments of the tenor of the law, you've got this intermission of that display of himself in connection with that tenor and what it's setting forth. And then it's like God then just resumes. And he says, now, these are the judgments which Moses is to set before them and so forth. And those judgments go on through chapter 21 and all the way through chapter 22 and on through chapter 23 and right up to chapter 24, where they're given their final opportunity to reconsider and back out of the contract. Now, that's what I'm after. I'm after you looking at that structure on a very basic level. You should see, you know, God gives 10 commandments, and then we have this pause. And then we get the judgments that are set forth. And then there's this final, is that what you want to do? And what I'm drawing up here, very crudely, or what you should be thinking about as you're thinking through these things, you should begin to see, if He's God and He's doing this in a very thoughtful way, there's got to be a reason why. And again, it's one of those misconceptions that he gives the law and they agree to it. He didn't do that. He gave a component of it. And then let them have that. See what their reaction response is to that. And once he has an interchange in there with them. And then once that's done, all right, that's 10. Now here's the judgments. Those go on for like 3 chapters. And then we stop again. Let's see what the response to that is. And when you look at that that structure that on a very, very, very basic level, you should see that it's being constructed or it's being composed in a way that does have some basic features to it. And for now, when you look at it, the way in which God gives the law, you begin seeing the way in which He is composing it. Just by looking at Exodus 20 and the beginning of chapter 21, you have to ask yourself, is there something there that stands out in the way He does it? Go through chapter 20, and then 21 begins those those judgments. And I've already pointed out what that is. But when you were reading through that, you should have said, well, He has all this kind of interlude or this pause or this interruption to the giving of the law. He doesn't go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, judgments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and on, and on, and on, and on, and on. And then pretty soon we've just got 613 of these things, slam, bam, and that's it. And that's not how He does it. Before we answer the question, let's look at something with just a little detail that does occur out there in chapter 24 when they have been fully presented with the issue. Come over to chapter 24 where we just read, and I'm going to point out a detail I've already read, but I want you to now look at it. When they've been fully presented with the whole issue, they've got the Ten Commandments and the judgments now before them, and now going to be given one more opportunity to back out of it with their eyes kind of wide open, so to speak, to the issue. Let's return again and make sure. Let's pick this up again. Let's just note these first 8 verses again. And He said unto Moses, this is chapter 24, come up unto the Lord, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments of... And now he's got the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. All right. And Moses wrote... He wrote the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. What I'm after is what's sitting in verse 7. And he took, what does God call this contract? The book of the covenant. What I'm after, and what is appealing to me, is that word, book. Why didn't he just call it the words of the covenant, why did he call it a book? Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. But then, in verse 7, it says, and he took the book of the covenant. What's the difference between a book, the book of the covenant, and the covenant itself? My understanding is there is a difference. And this is an indication that something structure-wise is very important to how God is giving this law. Now, you're not going to find out what this is by going to the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, and getting some dictionary out to find out what book is, or going to Crabb synonyms or Smith synonyms or anything like that, because this is a legitimate, recognized issue about the covenant that would be that would call for it, demand that it be in, when it's written down in book form. On the basis of what has taken place in the previous chapters before this, it demands that. That it's not just written down on a scroll and just haphazardly written down. You don't haphazardly write a book. You may write an essay. Christopher knows all about it. You may write all kinds of things. But I don't know of anybody in this room anyway that has written a book. In fact, it's a daunting thing to write a book. If you've ever thought about it, which I have, it's daunting. Why is it? Why is writing a book daunting? Because without even thinking about it, you know a book has structure to it. There is something organized within a book that makes you realize it can't rashly be done, even though there's a lot that appear to be. But there is something in that expression, the book of the covenant, that when God had Moses write those words down on paper, that would demand by nature that it is written in book form. That's its composition nature. Its composition nature is that it's in a book. And it's not just a preservation issue. You know, people come along and say, well, all that means is that he wrote it down in a book so that you could preserve it. And I don't think so. I don't think that's why this little detail is given to you here. In fact, I know that's not true. But I'm fully persuaded that, the expression that he comes along with and calls it the book of the covenant is designed to summarize what he just did. He gave 10 commandments, then he paused. Then he gives judgments, then he pauses. A book has structure to it, and it has features to it. If you take a book, say, on chemistry, or a book on the manual of arms, and you open its front page up, what's the first thing you come to in most books of instruction? What? Exactly. A table of contents. Now, what does that tell you about that book? Now, some books don't have a table of contents, and that tells you something about those books. But if a book has a table of contents, plural, what does it tell you? There's more than one contents to this book. It has multiple contents. And a book has chapters to it. And it has, as a table of contents, my understanding is that those first 10 commandments form that basic table of contents for the rest of the law. And it actually functions that way. And having a table of contents, plural, it by nature has more than one contents to it. If it only had one content, singular, to it, there would be no need of a table of contents, plural. And my understanding is that the way the law was written and the reason it had to be put in book form is because by its very nature, it has sections to it. The Ten Commandments and the judgments were divided by this interlude so that in the thinking of an Israelite, they would see them as two separate contents. You have the law, that's one content. But in the Ten Commandments, outside of some things written there about some issues about the way you treat your parents and so forth, there's not a whole lot in the Ten Commandments that has to do with any real judgments coming down on your head. And when you get to the judgments then, it's almost as if God intended the Ten Commandments to be gathered together as a unit, as a component. And He did. Then He comes along and He grabs a hold and starts dealing with these judgments. And the judgments are composed as, I'm going to say this for now, a unit. But when you really start looking at the judgments, the ones that are mentioned there from chapter 21, 22, 23 up to 24, those have components within that component. There's individual judgments, there's family judgments, there's society judgments, and there's national judgments. And each one of those is a content, a table of contents. And therefore, having that table of contents, you have a book with a table of contents and various components to it that we would call chapters. And therefore, when you think about a book, you think about something that has a structure that is composed of a package of components. I like reading from time to time just to sharpen some of my English skills. I'll read some of Dickens' works. Try not to read some of his more popular ones. I'll grab something like Barnaby Rudge or The Old Curiosity Shop or something like that, or Our Mutual Friend or something. But he's got in a small book, he can have 50 chapters. And even in a novel, the idea is that chapter, they're all connected, I know that. But as one chapter unfolds, that chapter can almost stand alone. In fact, some books by some authors are just a compiling of many little stories they have told that after they told them all, it's like one big story, so they put them all together in chapters. And so a chapter is almost a standalone unit by itself. I'm not saying it's not connected with and related to everything else. It is. But it almost, the reason it's put in a chapter is because it's designed to deal with one thing and or several things, but this one component, and you only deal with it there, even though it's interrelated. And what I'm after is, without trying to take this beyond what God intended it to be, I just want you thinking about the fact that when you look at the way God gives the law, He gives it so that it's composed of a package of components. All right? That's huge. It may not sound like much, but it's huge because of what I'm about to say. Remember all that I was telling you about the lawyer and having the foresight, God having to look down through all of this span of time, seeing how all of the intricacies of what He was going to be able to legally do would work? If He took the law and put it together and composed it as a package of components, the law covenant, the book of the law, is put together as a package of components that have been packaged together and they can be unpacked as well. And that is a feature that God put into that law. He can not only, and not only is packaged together, but God can unpack it if He wants to. And He can remove something out of it if He wants to. And I don't mean just by indiscriminately wanting to, but when all of the legal demands are made, He can actually remove aspects of it when it's warranted. We'll talk about this when we clean up some of the details. That's why the writer of Hebrews can talk about when the new covenant is made, the old vanishing, and yet James talks about the law and dealing with it and using it. Those aren't contradictions. God unpacked an aspect of his law and took out of it something that he reserved himself the right to take out. We do this in the United States with what we call amendments. We can take out of our Constitution, our contract, something that no longer is going to apply. And it was packaged together that way in amendments so that it could be unpacked if it was necessary. And we did that once. We made it illegal to drink alcohol. That really worked well. And so we unpacked it. Now that's a problem of men's own failure of their wisdom. There is no failure in this. This is pure godly genius. But when God put the law together, he gave Israel enough of it up front, so to speak, that they could understand and appreciate the likelihood of them ever keeping it and could back out of it if they wanted to before he confirmed it with them. But notice when he does it, he gives them the table of contents, the Ten Commandments. Then he just doesn't give them the rest of it. He pauses. You got this intermission so they could recognize that for what it was, it composed a component, a standalone unit on its own. Then he says, now I'm going to give you the judgments. And God can actually come along and remove, if he wants to, those judgments. So that all you've got is his law. You don't have the hammer coming down on you because of it. Now I'm saying that very general. There's problems with that, but for now, it's good enough. You need to realize he comes along and he says, now I'm going to give you the judgments that go with this. And actually, if you were to take the time and go through them, like I said, you'd find out that there's components within those that run the gamut from personal to national judgments. And therefore, within the category of those judgments or subcategories, and all that makes it so that when you realize when God put the law together, he composed it and gave it this feature of packaging it as a book of components within itself. And that wasn't simply for organizational purposes. That wasn't simply because in view of how God was going to be dealing with Israel, there was a need to be able to deal with them individually, civilly, socially, familiarly, nationally, in the midst of other nations. Granted, that's all perfectly true. None of that, that's all true. But that's not the totality of the reason for putting it in a book form. The law was also given in its individual components because in the very genius of God, that law, having been composed of various parts, packaged together at the particular time in the Book of the Covenant, that it was, as a package of components, meant that God could come along and legally have the right to unpack it at some time, and he could actually remove part of it, or he could dispense with it, and so forth. Certain components that were, for whatever reason, no longer needed or no longer going to be used. And so therefore, when it comes to the understanding of the issue of how God's law can end up being used throughout the entire scope of his program with Israel, including even after the new covenant is brought in and made, and on out into the establishment of the kingdom, is because the law can be spoken about by God either in connection with all of its components all at once, or he can speak about it in connection with any of its individual components. He can just pull out one chapter and talk about that. It's still his law. You have to pay attention to what he's doing with it. And the truth of the matter is, after the new covenant's established, certain components of that law are taken out of the package and are no longer used. He alters it. And they know he can do that because the way he gave it in the beginning. He put a feature into it by which, as a legal document, with it packaged the way it was in book form, it could be packed and unpacked by the testator. And that's exactly what he does. And God's capacity to do that is founded upon the fact that he put the whole thing together in the first place, so it could be done that way. That's why you've got God talking about the commands. He doesn't just call it my law. He'll talk about the commands, the statutes, the precepts, the judgments, the testimony, and so forth and so on. That's why each one of those is part of that book. And if he wants to, he can take that part out and dispense with it. And that's why it's so important to realize he didn't just come along and write a Reader's Digest version of his word. That's why it's important to pay attention to what is being said. This isn't just some kind of a... When you read there in Exodus 20, after the Ten Commandments are given, and then all this rumbling and everything, that's not just some kind of adventure story that's good for a movie. That's designed so that these people are really impressed with the fact that that's a standalone component. And now we're going to get another one called the Judgments. And within it, there's a bunch of these other sub-components and sub-chapters and all this kind of thing. And even with this little amount, and it is a small, small amount of information, you should be able to begin seeing, as God deals with things, especially as the program gets on down through here, and why he can talk about the old passing away or vanishing and being replaced with the new, and yet still have the law being talked about as the royal law, the perfect law of liberty. Because he can take a package of it out, a component of it that's no longer applicable, and do away with it. And some of that is no longer applicable once Jesus Christ dies on that cross. I came not to destroy the law, I came to fulfill. But the law is going to keep going on. But some of the parts of the law got fulfilled were taken out. They're no longer applicable. So anyway, the feature that I've been driving at this whole time is the feature of God composing his law in book form that allows him to not only package it together that way, but to unpack it so that he can take segments out of it, parts out of it, and dispense with dealing with it. And within that system is the allowance for someone who wants to take... That's why that psalmist can talk about his delight is in the law. How could he delight in something that was putting him to death? He's delighting in the fact that those judgments are removed from it. And it is the great, beautiful, righteous law of God. And just... I can tell by your silence, you're not just exactly thrilled with all this. But if you think about this... And think about the way in which, see if you can look here and see, okay, I can start seeing how God could be dealing with people and dealing at various times throughout his program as things get fulfilled and as prophecy comes in view and all of these kinds of things, but especially out here with the remnant, how they can still be under the law and yet at the same time not be under segments of it that would put them to death because of what he did. Some of that is because of what he did past tense. There's some about what is setting out here in view of what he's going to do future tense that would allow God to operate with people in a certain way. It all comes to the cross work of Christ. Well, anyway, we're out of time and we have communion and we're going to have to make a short communion out of it. But this is one, to me, it is a remarkable issue to begin to realize, and you're being told something here that not one in a million believers even knows. They just have never looked at this thing and seen the way God put the law together. But if you'll take the time to look at it, you'll start to realize how this fits perfectly with passages talking about the law in a marvelous way, in a way in which it is being embraced. The whole 119th Psalm is that way. Well, like I said, there's still some loose ends here. That's the basic fundamental issue that I want you thinking about, but we'll try and tie up the loose ends on Tuesday night, maybe make that the last session we have on it, and hopefully I haven't got myself into a bigger mess than I did when I started out. If you have more questions now than you had before, that's good. So do I. And I don't have the answers to all of them either. But I know that God did this, and I know I'm totally settled on and it's settled in my own thinking that this is the way God put that law together. And as far as if I can see the whole legal way in which he was doing something with some individual person that you're thinking about, there may be answers to that. I may not know them right offhand, but this is the beginning of getting those answers. And that's really all I was about anyway, to give you something more than just saying, well, God knows what he was doing. We know a little bit more than that now. We know how he put the law together and how he intended to pack it and unpack it. And so that's something. more than what we had. Anyway, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering together to study some very important issues about your word and some important issues about the law. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these things so that we might be a better student and of your word and better equipped to handle possible problems that might arise in connection with it. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things, that we will take your word and through some intelligent sonship prayer be able to set these before you, and as we continue studying it, be enlightened by passages that will bring even greater clarity upon these issues of the law and how you operated with an individual under Israel's program. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and pray as always that it will work out to our own edification and the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Today is the second Sunday of the every other month that we celebrate the Lord's table. And so today what we want to do is spend the last few minutes of our gathering together here this morning doing just that. What we're doing here actually has some very interesting ties to what we've just been talking about, the law, especially about the new covenant and our ability to be able to be beneficiaries of that new covenant. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul gave the church, the body of Christ, an understanding of our being beneficiaries of that without, I say, like the law, without being contractually under it as a covenant, we're not under any contractual covenant with God at all. We can become beneficiaries of it just as many people were affected by, touched by, and you might even say beneficiaries of the law, but they were never contracted for with it or covenanted for. We are beneficiaries of the fact that Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, not only provided for the full payment of our debt and penalty of our sins, and provided the way of through redemption, salvation, by grace, through faith alone in him alone, but we also have afforded us those accoutrements that allow our spiritual life to function, such as the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and the spiritual apparatus with which we might be able to understand the Word of God and be properly edified. And so when Paul tells us to perpetuate this, it has not only that, but it has this mystery aspect to it of doing this in connection with what we are on this earth for in the first place and what our purpose as this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, is all about. So the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And that last phrase is what the mystery aspect of this is all about. Because we are not showing the Lord's death till he come to the world around us or to each other. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to realize that when we take this, that the angelic world, that realm with which we are going to be used to repossess, is actually not participating, but watching, looking, and realizing once again that what they thought was their greatest day of victory when Jesus Christ was crucified wound up being their greatest defeat and ultimate doom. And as you, as members of the church, the body of Christ, partake of this, not only are you remembering what took place on that cross, but you're putting on a show. We are another act in that show, and we are continually showing forth the Lord's death till he come to those principalities, those powers, those mights and dominions who are seated warming up the chairs for you and I when we get up there and are replaced in that governmental structure in the heavenly places. We replace them with the very body of Christ. So Christ can be all in heaven and in earth. And so we take this with that kind of intelligence, with some intelligence of knowing what it means to show the Lord's death till he come. Well, these are just some thoughts that we, I think, are important to think about as we partake of these things. We, of course, have open communion here. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church to participate. As long as you are a member of the body of Christ by being a believer in Christ, you are free to participate. You also have to realize that we also would, just by our own tradition of doing things in an orderly manner around here, we would ask that you would all retain the elements until everyone has been served. Bread is a reminder to us of the unleavened bread, and the unleavened bread became a symbol of the sinlessness of an individual. And it reminds us of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ in his own body that was broken upon the tree for us and crucified on that cross, that it was an impeccable life, that he truly was the matchless Son of God. He had no sin. There was no spot, no blemish, no leaven whatsoever. He was the absolute perfect sacrifice. And so functioning as your Redeemer, he did so making sure that there was no way that it could ever be legally questioned. The bread is a reminder to us as we feed upon it that our very life comes from his life. And therefore, in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread, and after he had broken it and given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of eating the bread, the eating being the grace function, understanding by faith, by grace through faith, what this represents in the very body of Jesus Christ as our substitute Redeemer. We pray that it ever will be more meaningful as we continue to build the doctrine in our souls to be able to appreciate greater and greater what he did for us and what we are able to put on display by his crosswork for us in the eyes of those who are watching this morning. We thank you for the victory of the resurrection of Christ and the victory that will be his when that heavenly place is repossessed by his church, his body. We just thank you that and pray that we will be ready at that time to take possession in an honorable way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would ask that you would also please retain the cup until everyone has been served. writer of Hebrews talks about Moses in chapter 11. He talks about Moses understanding and appreciating who the Christ was. And he uses the word Christ there, even though Moses never used that word. But Moses understood it because Moses understood God's Jehovahness and grace. The fact that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of Jehovahness and grace, and the fact that he inaugurated a new covenant which would allow for the people of Israel to be spiritually fit, and to be fit not because of anything they did, but because of everything God did for them. And for that to be then extended to you and me today, for us to be able to realize that as justified members of the body of Christ, we still have nothing to claim of our own as being our ability to be fit to be utilized in the way you are about to by your Heavenly Father. And whether you think it or not, it is an enormous privilege to be able to take this cup and drink it, and to be able to enter into something that is so fantastic as putting on a display of the Jehovahness and grace of God at its most highest peak of all in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy the drink that represents the blood of Christ, and that we have internalized it as our own by faith and by his grace toward us. We just pray that we will continue to, as we put this on display, that we will do so with intelligence and understanding and appreciation of the fantastic privilege it is to have a spiritual life, which we could have never had on our own, but which God has provided fully through the Spirit and through his Word, functionally, effectually, operationally, working in our inner man to your honor and glory and pleasure, and especially in connection with what we're learning in Romans about holiness and bringing you great delight and joy and pleasure. And the things that we can do right now are things you want around you all the time. We pray and dedicate this service to be one of those things you want around you and that you'll never forget. We thank you again for the opportunity of functioning this way as a local assembly, and pray that it will be to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.